Well, the last plague that brought about the Exodus of Israel. As I mentioned before, I was sitting at my desk this week. Then all of a sudden, I thought I was having some kind of health issue, maybe having a turn or something like that. I was seeing things move that aren't supposed to move, you know, if you don't touch them. It took me a while to realize that the shaking desk was not me bumping into it, but in fact was part of the whole building shaking. Even the chains of the curtains were clicking against the jamb. It was frightening. Really, it was, you know, you wondered what to do. But with my building background, I soon became more concerned about cracks in the house rather than the fact of the earthquake. The earthquake really made me think about what it would be like to be or to experience one of the judgments of God. You know, when something out of the ordinary happens, it makes us sit up and take notice. And this is exactly what is happening here with the plagues that God is bringing upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But the final plague in today's reading is something that is unparalleled. And anyone who attempts to give it a natural explanation is doomed to run into a dead end. So what is happening here is a discriminatory action against the firstborn and the firstborn only of everything, be it human or animal. Yet God has made provision for the Israelites where they may apply the blood of the lamb sacrifice to the doorposts and the lintel of their houses to avert their firstborns being killed. I've called this the Spectrum of Judgment. Sounds like a good movie title, doesn't it? Spectrum of Judgment, probably a James Bond movie. Judgment is a key theme here, and it's a judgment that is to demonstrate that Yahweh, remember, he revealed himself personally to Moses at the burning bush. This is his personal name. God is generic. Yahweh is his name, okay? It's to demonstrate that he, Yahweh, not Pharaoh, nor the gods of Egypt, are in fact God. Now, last week, we saw that the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Interesting, isn't it? To be sure, some have thought that the darkness was maybe some exceptional sandstorm, you know. Well, maybe, but a darkness here that says that it can be felt sort of suggests something much greater. Now, Pharaoh, who was he? Well, he was supposedly the son of Ra, who is the sun god, right? Like, hello. It kind of suggests that the plague of darkness was to demonstrate that Pharaoh, the son of Ra, the sun god Ra himself, could not stop Yahweh God. Could not stop him. The sun could not shine. Now, these plagues clearly show that there is only one who is God. That is Yahweh, Israel's God. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, yeah, but, you know, Ra, he's no God at all. What's this all about? Certainly, we find in the Old Testament that these are no gods at all, as Isaiah says. You know, they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. However, we find something very unique here about God. God consistently lowers himself to the level of people who are just too entrenched in a sort of thinking that they cannot get out of where they are. And so to deal with the problem, he lowers himself to their level. He demonstrates to people on their terms that they can look to him as the true God of heaven and earth. So he meets them where their corrupted thinking is. But how weird is this? I mean, how long did it take after the flood for mankind to start inventing and worshipping these false gods? I mean, it seems to suggest to us that there's something built into the fabric of humanity, into every person, that they desire to look to something higher. Yet, of course, they got it wrong, didn't they? Instead of being made in the image of God, they sort of turned that around and started to make the gods that they believed in their own image, making God into the image of man. Shocking, really. And this is what God has to contend with time and time again. The faith, the trust people were to have in their creator was misplaced. It was warped. Yes, it was a consequence of the fall, a consequence of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of good and evil coming upon humanity. But nevertheless, it's become corrupted and misplaced. However, again, we see God making provision for his people to be able to avert this judgment, this 10th plague. And this really becomes a watershed moment here, because to do what Moses says, get this, is going to take a measure of faith, of trust. The Israelites, therefore, are given an opportunity to escape this wrath, this judgment of God against the Egyptians, a way of escape, because this plague was going to come upon the lot of them, Israelites and the Egyptians. But there's something happening here. So God is giving them an opportunity, the Israelites, an opportunity to escape this plague, to give them a shelter to come under. But they will have to act in faith. They will have to take some kind of action required on their part to escape this dilemma. And, you know, the consistency in all scripture is that for those of faith, God will provide a way out. That's consistent. You believe in God, you trust in him, he's going to give you a way out. He's going to give you a way to be right with him. And this is wonderful. This is incredible. It's not something we can do. It's not something we can create. However, as we've seen throughout the scripture, you better be fair dinkum with God, because he knows a phony, and phony or fakes don't make it. So we have this wonderful provision that has been made for those of faith. So we just better make sure we appreciate it. We better make sure that we appreciate this provision that God has made. And, you know, this is especially true as we see the promise that God makes to Abraham finds its fulfillment in God's ultimate provision. Do you know what that is? What's the ultimate provision that God has made for us through the promise of Abraham, that I'll bless all the nations of the world? What is it? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is God's ultimate provision for the world. And we see it here. Paul talks about, you know, how husbands and wives are to relate to one another in Ephesians. He says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's the people of faith, the people who put their trust in him, and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. And so husbands are to emulate what Christ is to his church. As giving himself up for her, husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul explaining to this young pastor, Timothy, that God, who Jesus Christ, gave himself as a ransom for all. Gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at his proper time. So here, back to Egypt, God will make provision for his people. He will make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians by making a provision for his people. So this week, there have been birthdays celebrated, marriage anniversaries celebrated. James is going to have a celebration on Friday, no doubt. We do have special moments that we mark out in the calendar for celebration. Now, if you were under slavery, bondage, and you were released, wouldn't you want to commemorate that? Wouldn't you want to make that a special time of remembrance? About the fall of Berlin, the fall of the Berlin Wall, where families were separated for all those years. Wouldn't that be a moment of celebration each year as you celebrate the reuniting of families? Or the end of World War II? Wow, wouldn't you want to celebrate that? Of course you would. So this here for Israelites would be a watershed moment in their history to always be remembered, because not only is it a moment of regarding a release from oppression, but it's a moment where God has made provision for that releasing. You know, we have memorial shrines, don't we? And people, even the secular people, they call it hallowed turf, because these shrines represent the sacrifices that people have made over many years to grant us freedom from oppression and tyranny. Anzac Day is celebrated every year in remembrance of that sacrifice. So the emphasis falls on their sacrifice in order to keep us free. Now, what is laid out here is the celebration that Israel is to have perpetually each year. And one of the reasons it is to be remembered and appreciated is because it keeps the fabric of their community intact with God and on track with God. So this is something that will help them remember who they are. When you forget your roots, the reason for your existence, you disintegrate as a community. How could we stay together if we forget what Jesus has done for us? So we would lose our purpose. We would lose our meaning. So this was to help ensure that they never forget what God has done for them. And this is especially to be imparted to the young, because they never experienced it for themselves. So they need to know about it and celebrate it each year. Now, you heard about the unleavened bread that doesn't have yeast put in it. Often speaks, when we talk about the yeast in the Old Testament, often speaks of the evil or corrupting influence of evil, you know, the yeast of this or whatever, the leavened. But here it's really talking about haste in getting out of Egypt, because it takes time for leaven to swell the bread to be ready for cooking. There's no time to wait. Now, this is important here, isn't it? No time to wait. There's a lesson here, speaking to the haste of moving with God in his historical movement. Right? When God acts, you got to move. Right? Once he's liberated you, you don't hang around with the world. You don't look back. You move forward with God. You keep going and you happens, bang, move with him. But tragically, when things get tough in the wilderness, we do find that some of the Israelites, many of them actually, started to think they had it better in Egypt. This is what they say. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? To Moses, they're saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Let us stay in bondage. Let us stay in slavery, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I mean, really? God brings them through the Red Sea, parts it, and they bring it through. God brings them through, keeps them alive, looks after them, and then they start saying, well, oh, no, we might die. Where is their faith? I mean, they've experienced God's deliverance all the way through, and then they say, oh, we can't trust God to keep us alive. And so they think, well, you know, the pagan way, the pagan lifestyle is better than being with the Lord. And you know what? During times of hardship, what Christian has not thought of that, if we're honest, right? Even for a moment that, you know, the Christian life's just too hard. So much easier if I can just go back to the pagan lifestyle and enjoy life. But then, of course, we repent of that, don't we? We repent of those thoughts and realize that, you know what? Yeah, the bottom line is that life is only found in the Lord our God. So the Israelites are to take a lamb on the 10th day of that month, which became for them their first month of the year. And they set the lamb aside until the 14th day of the month, when they slay it as a Passover lamb, and that is to be eaten that night. Now, as you know, our Roman calendar, the one that we use, January, February, March, April, right? Roman calendar, it is based on the earth traveling around the sun, right? It takes a year for the earth to travel around the sun, 365 days. But of course, every 4 years we had 366, and a little correction there. The Jewish calendar is based on the moon traveling around the earth. Okay, you need to understand this distinction. So it takes 30 days to do that. So if you look at rotations of the moon around the sun, you have 12 of those as the earth is going around the sun and the moon is going around the earth. 12 of those, you have 360 days in the year. So obviously the Jews would have had to make a little correction with their calendar, because the seasons, the four seasons we have through the year, wouldn't match up correctly. We actually don't know how they did that, but they must have somehow. Now, the first day of every Jewish month, it's become so easy. The first day is the new moon, right? Just go, new moon, it's a new month. So the 14th day, get this, 2 weeks after, of every month on the Jewish calendar, you'll have a full moon. You'll have a full moon without fail. The 14th day is the full moon. And so always on Passover, which was the 14th day, you have a full moon. Now, this is why we always have a full moon at Easter time, okay, on our calendar, because our Easter is based on the Jewish calendar of Passover, which is the 14th day of the lunar month. And it's also why Easter is never on the same date from year to year, because we're working on the Roman calendar, not the Jewish one. Our calendar is based on the sun, not the moon. So let me just try and repeat these just to help you. The Jewish months, 30 days each. That's a lunar cycle. Times 12 gives you 360 days in the year, 5 days short of our 365-day calendar. It takes 365 days on our calendar for the earth to travel around the sun once, by which we have our four seasons. Our Roman calendar, based on the time it takes the earth to travel around the sun. The moon takes 30 days to travel around the earth. Right? So don't be tricked by the fact that you see the moon travel across the sky at night, because we've got another little problem, is that the earth is spinning. Makes it a little bit more tricky there. But the Jews would have had to make that compensation somewhere in their system. Now, I'm hoping this will make some sense for you, because this is what they were to do. They were to make this celebration in the first month, the lunar month of their year, which was the 14th day when they slayed the lamb. And the 14th day, what kind of moon would you have? A full moon, bright. They could make their exodus with light to be able to travel, okay? Bitter herbs, we see part of their celebration is the bitter herbs. What do you think bitter herbs sort of would stand for? Bitterness of bondage, bitterness of being enslaved there in Egypt. This would be an annual reminder of what was they experienced. So it would have been a monumentous moment for them. And this was to be remembered throughout their generations. Now, we may question the whole notion of animal sacrifice, slaughtering a lamb. We would say, well, what on earth, or why is God asking for this thing? Well, I would just suggest that perhaps it's because, you know, for us, we've been too westernized, that we're not kind of understanding this too well. But the notion of sacrifice has been around for years, even back here in Egypt. It had been around for years. And it was a way of establishing ethical and moral boundaries. I mean, after all, if you don't have a tangible display of right being commended and wrong being punished, then communities could never thrive. People would be taken advantage of with no recourse but to just suck it up. Justice is a beautiful thing. It really is, especially when you've been deprived of it. Recompense between people can happen through, you know, a monetary fine or payment. It can involve jail time or confinement as a form of punishment. But let me ask you this. How can you recompense or give compensation to a holy God? What can anyone do to satisfy the demands of God's justice against evil being done? I mean, if you wrong him, no monetary payment can be made to him. You know, what kind of currency does God use? The provision that seems to have begun was that of sacrifice. It was the act of paying a price, of bearing a cost. That making of a sacrifice was the real duty of every culture. It was cross-cultural, and it seems to suggest that it had a common beginning. So the sacrifice God is specifying here is that of a lamb that is slain, a lamb with no bones broken. It's without spot or blemish. It's to be roasted with fire. So, and this becomes God's way, right? God's way, God's provision for the Israelites to avert judgment. If the Israelites did this, then the destroying angel would pass over their houses, hence the name Passover, right? And no firstborn would be destroyed. But they had to apply the blood on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. Now, in the judgments that hit the health and prosperity of the people, if you remember last week, the Lord made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, where only the Egyptians suffered the plagues. But in this last judgment, the Israelites will have to make a choice, right? Who will they believe and trust? Remember the plague of hail last week? We saw that some of the servants of Pharaoh, as they heard Moses, feared the word of the Lord, and they had their animals and their servants brought in under shelter, and those animals and servants were spared. Here we see it. No, we don't have it. But Exodus chapter 9, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And they were hit with the hail and killed. So these ones believed or trusted what Moses said was going to take place. And it started with a healthy lot of fear as they feared the word of the Lord. Actually, this past week, I posted the question on our sermon Telegram channel, and this was the question. What impact does the response from Pharaoh's officials have on your understanding of faith? Does this go far enough? They escape one of the plagues. What more would one need to be on God's side? It's an important question, and does this sort of thing go far enough to make you right with God? Well, I would suggest no, because motive and an inner love or trust for the Lord God himself must accompany their action. It's not just the will to save your own skin. You can ignore God and don't want anything to do with him and still do what he says to escape that judgment, but you have no love for God. You just take measures to save yourself. The inner motive is not good enough either, we find, if it's not accompanied by action. You know, there are beliefs in Christendom today that says that, you know, all you need is faith, that's it. Just believe and that's it. No works, because we're saved by faith. But the sort of faith they're saying that you don't need to take any action, period. Now, we really, as the church, need to think this through. Imagine for a moment that you're part of this Israelite generation in Egypt. You're part of that Israelite or a Israelite household. Maybe you might even be one of the firstborn, right? Would you dare say in that scenario, would you dare say that you don't need to apply the blood to the doorposts and lintels because you just believe, you just have faith, you just have trust, I don't need to do anything. You only need to have faith. And in fact, if you apply it, you may be earning your deliverance by works. Oh, heaven forbid. Sorry about the high-pitched language. It's silly, isn't it? It is so, so silly. You know as well as I do that when the destroying angel comes through, your faith, your so-called faith, counts for zip if you have not acted on the word of the Lord. In essence, all that lack of action proves is a lack of faith. That's what it proves. You know, we get this same sort of ridiculous discussion that I've had over many years when it comes to baptism. I've been asked many times the question, do you need to be baptized to be saved? Right? And what they're really saying is that they believe you can be saved by faith and that the action of baptism is a work that needs to be done. So in their mind, one does not need to be baptized to be saved. But unfortunately, it's a loaded question that has come down from a tradition that has actually imposed itself upon the Bible, upon the scriptures. Yet throughout the scriptures, throughout the Bible, the actions of faith are the actions of those who are saved. The Israelites who applied the blood had their firstborn spared. Those who didn't were destroyed by the destroying angel. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. It's so simple. And later, when Israel were fighting kings in the wilderness, if Moses' arms were held up, they were winning. If he got sore and it dropped, they started losing. Remember at the Red Sea, Moses' arms were up, the Red Sea remained separated. You see, the actions and those symbols counted. So what we need to understand is that faith is something active in real life. So do I believe that we are saved by works, or more correctly, if read properly, saved by the works of the law, which is specific to the things of the law? Not at all. But I equally believe that if we don't bring our faith into the sphere of action, we're really kidding ourselves about our faith. See, at this point, I'd like us to take notice of what the scripture says here as to the justification of sparing the firstborn. But firstly, a question. Is the person spared because God saw that they put the blood, their action of putting the blood on the lintel of the doorposts? Are they spared because he saw them doing that? After what I've said, maybe you would think, well, yes. But the answer is no. The answer is no. Look at this. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood that you applied, I will pass over you? No. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, there's an important distinction that you need to make here. The locus of God's interest was in the blood. That's what made the difference. So the blood is available, but you run into trouble if you don't apply it. The blood is the key, but the blood must be appropriated. Now, isn't this the same with your own faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus died for all, did he not? His blood is the saving factor in our salvation. He died for our sins. Yet we know salvation is not universal. If that were true, then the apostles and every other Christian from that time who went to preach the gospel to the world were preaching in vain if everyone was just automatically and universally saved. So salvation is not automatic, nor is it universal. A person needs to appropriate the sacrifice of Jesus. It's like they have to apply the blood of Jesus to their life. So how do you do that? How can you become a Christian? Well, you can believe, yes, and that is an absolute must. You have to have faith. You have to believe. You have to love God. But Jesus gives us the ways and the means of being and becoming a Christian. And we should have a fear of the word of the Lord. Take note. We should not rely on traditions or feelings or emotions, which here and there all the time, of whether we're right with God. We need to listen to what he says. So in Matthew 28, look what Jesus says here. He says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You see, baptism is the first step in becoming a disciple of Jesus. The Apostle Peter goes so far to frame it in terms of a promise to those who take up discipleship in their baptism. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, that's pretty serious. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. As many as the Lord will call to himself, and with many words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So here what we have is the appropriation of the blood of Christ. It's like Peter is saying, apply the blood of the lintel and doorpost to your life, and this is how you do it. I mean, seriously, how can we dismiss these words so flippantly? Church theology's just messed us up. And we've got this historical corruption in our theology and thinking, and we've come now to be even saying you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe and sit on your hands for the rest of your life. You know, does baptism save you? No. No. Only the blood of Christ can save you. Only his death can save you. But equally, if God gives us a way to apply or appropriate that blood to our lives, then what the heck are we doing in refusing him in baptism? You know, I've had someone say to me that, you know, I would reverse my baptism just to prove that it's by faith only. And I think, oh, this poor person is so messed up. You know, the final plague took place in the middle of the night. Great crying was heard over all of Egypt. Came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in Egypt, in the land. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sit on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. Now, we don't know of any Israelites who refused to apply the blood to the lintel and doorpost. So I guess we could assume they all did, but we don't know. It doesn't say. But all the firstborn of the Egyptians died. I mean, how sad, how tragic was that? And it says something to me. It says to me that stubbornness against the Lord never goes well for anyone. What this shows unequivocally is that Yahweh, this personal God, is God. And for those who believe in other gods, you know, it's really high time that they gave up on those other nonsense gods and just came to trust, to have faith in this God of Israel. Just as Rahab the prostitute did, you know, even a prostitute, she could cross over to the side of the Lord because she believed in him. And how did she believe? She gave shelter to the Israelite spies. That's how she did it. She acted on what she believed, what she knew about Yahweh God in heaven and on earth, that he was the true creator. She gave, by risking her own skin, gave shelter to the spies. She knew Jericho never had a hope of surviving, so she acted out in faith. She and her family were then spared. You know, more than that, it seems that King David's origin came through her family tree because she was incorporated into Israel. Now, this says to us that there is no barrier to faith other than the stubbornness and resistance of men and women. But if they lowered their defences, right, if people lowered their defences, then they would find that they would have the greatest defence ever that they could ever hope for. And that would be because they've come under the shelter of the Lord Almighty. No greater blessing. Understanding that standing with him means standing forever with him as our guardian, as our carer, our provider, in short, a loving father who never stops providing for us. But you know what? God has given everybody that choice. Everyone has a choice to make. God has made provision for you and me by sending Jesus to die, you know, to deal justly with our sin issue, but then to rise again. And in rising again, proving that he is indeed God, what he achieved on the cross is real and true and can save you for all eternity. So I guess if you haven't come to Christ today, the question is, would you? Would you come to Christ today? Would you respond to Jesus today?